Welcome to the CBWC Theology for the Ordinary podcast. I'm Cindy Emmons, and I'm here with Mark Dirksen and Ed Neufeld. Ed will lead us as we attempt to gain a deeper understanding of the mission of the church in the Gospels and Acts. You're listening to episode 15, The Second Lost Son.
Will you turn to Luke 15? We're reading Luke 15 because I have a particular scene in mind. Someday, perhaps quite soon, someone will begin attending your church that you don't think belongs there. This person will not be like the rest of you. They will have a different kind of story, and they will not fit in very well. They'll be there because they want God. They want Jesus, and they can tell that the rest of you want God and Jesus too. We all want to love God and to trust him. We want to follow and obey Jesus. These people like that, this person, so they join us. But we grumble and mutter, there is too much wrong with this person. Why are they like that? We sort of figured out how to get along with each other, or at least we're used to each other, and then someone comes in that's hard to welcome. Jesus has always attracted people like that. And such people have always been a problem to the righteous, to those like us. Luke 15 is about loving and welcoming one another. Jesus welcomes the bad, and then the righteous grumble. I'm going to read you a few stories. Here's how our text begins, though, in Luke 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Let's talk about this muttering. Jesus regularly ate with people who did not seem to show interest in God, and this offended the righteous. Sinners liked to eat with Jesus because he welcomed them and because they weren't used to being welcomed by those who taught about God. In the experience of sinners, God teachers would have nothing to do with them. So they liked Jesus. So Jesus ate with them to call them to repent. For Jesus, the kingdom of God was like a banquet. He ate and drank with them to give them a taste of the kingdom. He ate and drank with them to give them the flavor of being a child of God. It was one of the ways he invited them to the eternal banquet. Not everyone Jesus welcomed came to God, but some did. So now we're going to look at three other places in Luke that tell us about Jesus eating and drinking with sinners. One in Luke 5, one in Luke 13, and one in chapter 19. Luke 5, starting in verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up. He left everything and followed him. And then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house. And a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with him. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus was good to the Pharisees and law teachers, was he not? They were the healthy ones, the righteous ones. Jesus came for the sick, the sinners. He came to call sinners to repent. He called them to repent by eating with them. Eating with Jesus did not mean they had repented, but it did mean he was calling them, and some of these did repent, as Levi did. Now let's look at Luke chapter 13, and I'm going to start reading at verse 24, to show you that not everyone who ate with Jesus repented. Not everyone who ate with Jesus entered into life. So Jesus says, Luke 13:24, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' And then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' And he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. I'm bringing in this paragraph because I've heard people use Luke's writings to teach that Jesus accepted everybody. Jesus did not accept everybody. He called everybody, and he called them by eating and drinking with them and enjoying them. The kingdom was like a banquet, but that doesn't mean they followed him. Jesus said this will happen to many. Many, I say, won't be able to enter. They will answer, "We ate and drank with you," but that won't be enough. One more grumbling story. This is the Zacchaeus story in Luke 19. When Jesus reached the spot where short Zacchaeus was in the tree, I'm starting at Luke 19:5, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. And all the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today's salvation has come to this house, because this man too is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." All the people began to mutter. And see, then people, Zacchaeus got up and openly announced his repentance. Eating with Jesus was just an invitation. It was the repentance that Jesus came to bring about. That's the kind of person that entered the narrow gate. For Jesus, that was successful eating and drinking. There was no one Jesus would not sit down beside and invite to the kingdom. But that doesn't mean they all repented. Now we're going to read the opening of our story in Luke 15 again, one more time. Luke 15, 1. The tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." One reason I filled out the setting here is that if we're not careful, we can take the parables of Jesus on their own without making sure we know who Jesus was talking to and why he was talking to them. Every parable of Jesus comes to us as a piece of the larger story of that gospel. A parable is always part of the larger gospel story, and it belongs right where we find it. If we take the parables out of their setting, we take them off their foundation, then they can mean all kinds of things. And that has been done to the stories in Luke 15. So let's not do that. And now we're going to read the first two stories of Luke 15. When you put yourself in the place of the Pharisees and law teachers, you pretend you're one of them, and you're offended that Jesus, who claims to be a teacher of God's ways, feels so free to welcome and eat with bad people and enjoy them. Pretend we are all Pharisees and law teachers, and now Jesus speaks to us. So the first two stories are about the joy of finding. I'm going to read in Luke 15, beginning in verse 3. Jesus told the Pharisees and law teachers this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So, we all know about the joy of finding. We lose something important to us. We look and look, and I don't know where it is. And then we find it. It's a big relief. The older I get, the more often I experience the joy of finding because I lose things more often. We don't always find what we lose. Sometimes it's gone and we never get it back. We carry on, but it sure is nice when we find what we feared was gone for good. So God knows all about the joy of finding. In the stories Jesus tells here, when a sinner repents, decides to follow Jesus and live in his ways, God celebrates because someone God lost has been found. Not every sinner who ate with Jesus repented, but if even one did, God rejoiced. So Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and law teachers, and also to us, when God brings to us a person who's too rough and unpleasant to be welcomed. What the Pharisees and law teachers did not grasp was how happy God was when one sinner repented. Jesus wasn't condemning the Pharisees. He's just telling them and us about the Father. He's telling us how pleased the Father is when even one person wants to honor him and follow Jesus. Jesus is telling us that the Father is cheering. He wants us to know how the Father responds. Let's keep reading. We're going to cover the second lost son now. I'll begin in Luke 15, verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And so they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied. 'Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. And when this son of yours, who squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' The younger son repented. He told his father, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' He came back to his father, and that's what he said. And what he said was true. He had sinned against God and against his father. And in the ancient Eastern world, after publicly humiliating his father as he had done, he was no longer worthy to be called a son. He repented. So Jesus told the story to make repentance clear. When we grumble about who the Lord brings in, we take ourselves out of God's celebration. We refuse to attend his banquet. We, the righteous, are always in danger of being the older brother. We can take this parable as if Jesus left out the last third of his story. We can take this parable as if the story ends when the younger brother is back and everybody is celebrating. There are classic paintings of the father welcoming the younger son, and books have been written about that. We can take the older son part as only a sad epilogue. There are no paintings of the father and the older brother sitting outside on a bench having a talk about this. But people, Jesus did not tell the story to the sinners. They were probably listening, but he told this to the Pharisees and law teachers who were muttering. The older brother part, the last third, is the spearhead of this story. In the older brother scene, the Pharisees and God are having a conversation with each other. Jesus told them the whole story so that they would hear from God. The miserable truth is that we who see ourselves as the younger son are also entirely capable of acting like the older son. That's what Jesus is going after. We all love to see ourselves as the younger brother. Of course we do, and we are. It is a comforting picture of God's grace to us, but we can't stop there. We who see ourselves as prodigals can also be unwelcoming snobs. If we do not listen carefully to the older brother conversation, we are closing our ears to Jesus, because that is why he told this story. You are always with me, and all I have is yours. This is the unexpected kindness of Jesus to these Jewish leaders. The father did not condemn either son, and Jesus did not condemn the Pharisees and law teachers. But through this story, Jesus was saying to them, won't you join God's celebration? God has found what he lost. Won't you join his celebration? The righteous grumble that the people the Lord brings in are not right, and heaven cheers that they came in at all. This story sometimes gets told in a way that centers on the kindness of the father to the younger son. And that's an important part of this. But Jesus told these stories to the Pharisees and law teachers who muttered. They were the older brother, and that's why the story ends with the older brother. The father went out to meet both boys. He ran down the road to meet the younger son and bring him in. And then he left the happy dinner to talk to the older son and bring him in too. Jesus ended the story without telling us whether or not the older brother came to join the celebration. Did the older brother come in? We don't know. The Pharisees and law teachers were the older brother, and Jesus did not know what they would do. The story ends with the father explaining why he was so good to the younger brother. At the end, the older brother said, Father, you don't get it. Don't you see how bad he is? And the father said, no, you don't get it. Don't you see how happy I am that he's back? So whose view will guide us? We get to answer that for ourselves. This parable always reminds me of Jonah. The older brother was angry that his father welcomed the younger brother back so kindly. And Jonah was furious that God did not destroy the evil Ninevites. Jonah found God's kindness offensive, and the older brother found his father's kindness offensive, and the Pharisees and law teachers found the Lord's kindness offensive. Jonah ends with God speaking gently to Jonah and explaining to Jonah why he was merciful to the Ninevites. The parable ends with the father speaking gently to the older brother and explaining why he was merciful to the younger brother. Did Jonah change his mind? We don't know. And we don't know if the older brother changed his mind. Both stories are left open on purpose, because God's righteous people always need to decide for themselves, for ourselves, how we will act when God is more merciful than we want him to be. All three parables in Luke 15 and the book of Jonah mostly tell us what God is like. This is all just another way of urging us to love one another. In Romans, Paul writes to the people in the church not to condemn or despise each other. Rather, accept one another, just as Christ accepted you. God has accepted the ones we condemn and despise, just like these stories of Jesus tell us. So the older brother said, can't you see how bad he is? And the father said, can't you see how glad I am that he's here? Amen.
Thank you, Ed. As I was reading this, there's a different author that comes to my mind. His name is David Fitch. And I think that he would, if I'm representing properly, that he would see your work here on Luke 15 and suggest that just as Jesus ate and drank with sinners, so should all Christians, actually. So he suggests that we ought to be a faithful presence in our churches, in our neighborhoods, and amongst the poor. So Jesus eating with the tax collectors has been used as the impetus for Christians then to situate themselves in situations intentionally, like pubs and coffee shops, so as to have conversations with others who may not appear to have an interest in God. Does that make sense? Is that a helpful thing? How are Jesus's actions indicative for our interactions with others?
The basic title of this series is Not Improving on Our Instructions. So that means what we're trying to find out and isolate is what did Jesus tell us to do? And what Jesus told us to do and what he did aren't the same thing. So there's lots we can learn from Jesus. The one thing we are all to imitate of Jesus' life, the basic thing was not to be served, but to serve and give our lives for others. Like that's the basic model, is actually the Lord's death and resurrection. There's no ambiguity, I don't think, if you read the whole of Luke 15, that Jesus is trying to correct how the Pharisees and law teachers receive people that Jesus is welcoming that fall outside their notion of righteousness. One of the reasons we're covering Luke 15 is because how many different ways this chapter gets used to promote evangelism of one kind or another. And that's one of the reasons we're doing this, because that's not what Jesus is talking about. In Mark 1, Jesus gets up early in the morning to pray after having healed at Peter's mother-in-law's house till late in the evening. And early in the morning, there's already a crowd gathering. The disciples come and find Jesus, and he said, "No, we're not going back there. We're going to go to the surrounding towns because that's why I've been sent." So we don't do that. It's not fair to assume that we are supposed to imitate everything Jesus did. That just doesn't work. He has told us what to do. And if we go by everything he did, all kinds of things are going to happen. It's not consistent. And he tells us which things we're supposed to imitate and not. So that's why I'm not pleased with that. There is some kind of I don't know, an assumption, a fundamental assumption, that any kind of Christianity that takes us to outreach is cutting-edge discipleship. It's real. More radical discipleship, if it has outreach in it somewhere, which is what this kind of model does. We should eat and drink with the sinners. But Jesus didn't treat outreach like the most radical discipleship. He taught one another as the most radical discipleship. So it's just not what's going on here. You know, if somebody is called to do that, then do it. That's fine. I can't see any reason why the Lord would not call some to live with this. But we do not find the apostles themselves living like this in the letters, and we don't find them encouraging churches to do this. It's better to stick with our instructions, and it's pretty clear if you look at the whole context of the Gospel of Luke and all the times the righteous mutter and what's going on in Luke 15. That's not the call here. That's not the call. I would like to focus on what's the central call, and this is a real enough problem in churches. Because someone who comes in who's a genuine believer, but they're just too different, or they're wrong, or they're awkward, they're socially awkward, there are offensive habits about them, and this is a real problem in our churches. And let's not spur ourselves on to outreach when we got the stuff in our own pews that he's actually talking about. Okay, that's what Jesus is going after. I've been a pastor long enough to know that this is an issue. So let's stick with that. That's what I think.
Yeah, nice. I also think that there's a piece, you know, like Jesus being at the wedding, for instance, and you know, in Cana, right? Some of those examples. I think one of the things that I think about is that you know, not to be too afraid of such you know, social gatherings, right? You know, as a Christian,
absolutely.
Because you know, I like that aspect of it, right?
But, I did. Yeah. Absolutely. Jesus mixed with that, and I assume that his other apostles and so on did that too. So it'd be part of the life of the community in yeah. that sense. Participate in it and yeah. be there and join with them. Yep, absolutely.
You mentioned elsewhere that it's hard to grapple with the notion that Jesus does not accept everyone. And I agree, certainly. Another fellow that I've read, and I think you have read him as well, Michael Gorman, says that the gospel does not say that all are welcome just as they are, but rather all are welcome just as they are ready to be apprehended by and fully converted to Jesus Christ the Lord. So, as you say, Jesus calls everybody, but that certainly doesn't mean that he accepts them all.
No, that is correct. Of the Gospels, of the four Gospels, Luke is by far the fondest of the word repent. He puts it in there where others don't. It's also in the book of Acts regularly, more often than other voices. It's one of his favorite words. So repent in some way means to decide to live in God's ways. In that sense, the rich young ruler and Zacchaeus are opposites, right? So repentance has a lot to do with money in Luke. The rich young ruler wouldn't, and Zacchaeus did. In Luke, the word repent is important, and it has teeth in it all the way along. So that's what separates those who Jesus ate and drank with and welcomed and was good to them, but they didn't all repent. Entering the narrow gate is not easy, even for those he ate and drank with, right? This all comes up in the same context there. So that's talking about repentance. So that is embedded in Luke's gospel and in this teaching. Did I answer your question, Mark?
Yeah, I think you did. Yep. Thanks. Another point, though, I'm not sure that I like the language of God losing somebody. You know, it's kind of scratches at a Calvinist understanding of security. Can you flesh that out a bit? I mean, I'm a little concerned now.
In my experience, there are in the Bible, both Testaments, a lot of Calvinist texts that promote God's sovereignty in these things. And there are also a lot of Arminian texts and things that tell us to be careful. And often these are by the same writer and they're almost back to back. So we got to make room for both of these. In particular, though, this is a parable, so don't push it theologically. They don't do that. It works in the picture of the sheep and the coin. And there's a real sense in which the father had the younger son and then lost him and then got him back. So as the story goes, that works. And I would not push too much on that. I think it could work as far as the Pharisees go, in that people Jesus is calling are generally lapsed Jews. They were covenant people of God, and then they wandered away. It was just too much work to follow God. And so in that sense, they were part of the covenant race who left, and then they're coming back through Jesus. So in that, it would also work in that way. But be careful to build too much on parables, because they're not every detail lines up.
You use the phrase unwelcoming snobs. How do we talk about these things? Just help me think about that a little bit.
In Scripture, including in the Gospels, there are sins to avoid and there are virtues to pursue.
Yeah.
The Sermon on the Mount would talk about the Beatitudes, would tell us what to pursue. That's a real clear, simple summary. I think the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 would do that. And there are also lists of things to avoid. In Mark 7, they think that eating with unwashed hand defiles people. And Jesus explains what actually defiles people. I would hope I and our church would respond like this, that if they come in the door, they're well treated. That's got to be done. They got to be well treated. And sooner rather than later, someone, me probably, will gently explain the Lord's ways and that coming to Him means these kind of things. I have lots of room for people who struggle with their desires and fall. Yeah. Who's not like that? But to carry in the church the view that that stealing is not sin or lying is not sin, okay, that doesn't work.
Yeah.
If you have trouble with lying or stealing, okay, then we'll talk about that. But we don't say it's not sin. We don't say God hasn't called us alone. There needs to be an agreement that God has called us away from this. And so for me, that would be what I would want to establish fairly early on, just so that they know. And I mean, this text in Luke 13 about make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Like, Jesus is not teaching easy salvation here. Not here or anywhere else. That's a daunting line, of which he has many. But anyway,
yeah. that's true.
Now, that's one of them. And so, in my mind, he's talking about repentance.
Yeah.
At that point. And in another place, you know, he talks, if your hand or your foot or your eye offends you, get rid of it. It's better to enter into life maimed. He uses pretty strong terms. And so welcoming them would include being really good to them, and it would also mean this conversation before very long.
I think part of the unwelcoming snobs that a lot of people feel is that people wouldn't be welcome unless they changed everything about them, not just the sin part of the sexual sin. Because I see a lot of unwelcoming part, and it has nothing to do with sexual sin. It has to do with, you have a bend towards that lifestyle. Well, if they're not practicing it, that's not something that you need to jump on. There is healing that needs to happen there. That doesn't help when people are unwelcoming.
No. Right.
Exactly. No. Right.
And it's true. It just happens more in the church than it ought to happen. I know what Luke 15 is actually calling us to do. We have not done well at that at all. Correct.
The judgment goes in lots of ways. And it depends on what denomination you're in. Like, I was part of a charismatic one. Well, if you weren't charismatic enough and you were more of an introverted person instead of an outgoing person, then you were shunned.
Yeah.
Then you go to a different one that is really high on biblical study. And if you're not a thinker and a theologian, then you're shunned because you're too charismatic. Well, I mean, every church has their own judgments on all that stuff. That's ridiculous, in my opinion.
It is all the case. And I would like people to see that this chapter is going after that.
Mm-hmm.
And including the Lord's kindness to people who have not repented yet.
How can you know that you want to repent unless you see how kind he is, right? Mm-hmm. Why would you ever be interested in following him unless you see what he's like?
Mm-hmm. Yep, that is the case. Sort of been an eye-opener for me, too, what's actually going on here. So it's a problem, anyway.
It's not what Jesus is like. Yes, he confronts things just like he did with Peter. Like with Peter, he confronted him, like, we have an issue to deal with, and he does that, and he still does that. But it's all his people that mess it all up.
Oh, yes. Yeah.
Thanks for joining us. Our next episode will be called Jesus Prepares Witnesses. What Gospel Shall We Hear?